This will be the final message of a series of messages entitled Mistaken Notions About Our Forefathers, which has addressed a series of letters to the editor that ran in the Scottsbluff Star-Herald in August and September. The letters that this series of messages focuses in on primarily focused in on a question as to whether America is a Christian nation or not. Now, there was a lot of other things, as you will see, that were brought up or came up as a result of that topic, but that was the primary focus of at least the initial letter and most of the letters that followed. In the previous three messages, I pointed out and proved, first, that indeed America was a Christian nation, but is a Christian nation no longer. Secondly, that our forefathers came to this continent not to establish the freedom of any and all religions, but came here to establish the freedom of Christianity only. Third, that much of our history has been rewritten by revisionists for the purpose of promoting their hidden agendas, most specifically, the destruction of Christianity. Fourth, that the term separation of church and state cannot be found in our Constitution, as many believe today, but instead is found in the Constitution of the USSR. Fifth, that Thomas Jefferson's idea of the wall of separation, as he termed it, was a one-directional wall keeping the government from running the church, but ensuring that Christian principles will always remain in government, easily found by simply reading what he wrote. Sixth, that it was provided in many state constitutions that only Christians could serve in governmental positions of leadership. And seventh, that to elect or attempt to elect any non-Christian to office is unequally yoking yourself with an unbeliever in his first commandment transgression. Now, we left off in our last message discussing a letter entitled Churches Shouldn't Take Political Action, written by Harry F. Kenyon of Mitchell, printed on August 20th, 1992. Now, I pointed out that regretfully, the biggest majority of those called Christians today have been brainwashed into believing exactly as Mr. Kenyon suggested, that is, that churches, that is, Christians, should not be involved with politics. And this has been accomplished by first, the redefining of separation of church and state. Second, by convincing Christians that this world is no longer their home. And third, by making politics a dirty word. And Christians, of course, should not be involved in anything dirty, should they? But, let me ask you, just what is politics? I don't know if we've ever really thought about it. You know, we hear that politics is just dirty. You don't want to be in politics. But have you ever thought about just really what is politics? Well, here's Webster's 1828 dictionary's definition of politics. Here's what he wrote. The science of government, that part of ethics which consists in the regulation and government of a nation or state for the preservation of its safety, peace, and prosperity, comprehending the defense of its existence and rights against foreign control or conquest, the augmentation of its strength and resources, and the protection of its citizens in their rights, with the preservation and improvement of their morals. Webster's 1828 Dictionary's definition. Now think about this. Without Christianity involved in politics, the government is left to creating its own morals, which is nothing short of humanism, which is just simply the legislation of immorality rather than morality. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. Let's bring it a little bit more forward in time, and usually there's a big divergence between the 1828 Webster's Dictionary and the new Webster Dictionaries. But listen to even Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary's definition. The first definition from Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary is number one, the art or science of government. And then it says, the art or science concerned with guiding or influencing governmental policy. Listen to the last part again. It says, the art or science concerned with guiding or influencing governmental policy. Now, shouldn't Christians be involved in, quote, the art or science concerned with guiding or influencing governmental policy, end quote? Well, of course, the liberals And the majority of preachers today wouldn't agree with you, Joe. They would say absolutely not should they be involved in influencing government today. And of course, that is the very reason why Christianity has lost its dominion in this country, because of liberals and the majority of preachers today. And I put the blame most specifically on the majority of preachers today, because the liberals couldn't go forward with their agendas had it not been for the preachers today in this country, or the preachers in the past few generations. Our forefathers, I want to tell you, had the science. You read any of their writings in the past. Our forefathers, our founding fathers in this country, had the art and science down to a perfection, to an art. Why did they have that? Well, because they understood and knew that three-fourths of the Bible, which they followed, was concerned with government, plain and simple. And how many today, and within our churches today, understand that principle? They think it all has to do with personal salvation. Of course, they've cut out about three-fourths of it and say that it's no longer applicable. And that's the part that usually is applicable to government today. Bouvier's Law Dictionary simply describes politics simply as everything that concerns the government of the country. And I ask again, should Christians be involved in everything that concerns the government of a country? So the question, in regards, at least in relation to these different definitions, the question is not whether Christians should be involved in politics, but whether Christians should be involved in government. You see, they've done a switch of definitions for us. Politics became something other than government. It became something that just kind of takes along with government, with those who are evil and corrupt. But politics, when you really find out what it is, it's simply government. That's what it is. And so, again, the question is not whether we should be involved in politics as much as it should be, or understood to be, whether Christians should be involved in government. Turn to answer that question. If we want to phrase that as a question, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9 and read with me verses 6 and 7. Should Christians be involved in government? Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. Listen to what it says. It says, "For a child will be born to us." I think you know who it is, who the prophecy is concerning. "A son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And then it says, "And there will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." And so a son is to be born, and the government is to rest upon his shoulders, and there is to be no end to the increase of that government or his kingdom. Now, when did that government slash kingdom begin? Well, according to Daniel, and we won't go back and read this because I've done it in previous messages, for the sake of time, according to Daniel, Daniel 2 and verse 44 most specifically, tells us that that kingdom spoken of here in Isaiah 9, 6, when it spoke of the birth of this boy, was to begin during the reign of the Roman kingdoms, or the Roman kings. That's when it was to begin. So, from that time onward, the kingdom, his government, was to increase. In other words, his subjects, the shoulders, he's the head, right? His subjects, or Christians, are his body, are they not? Consequently, if he's the head, then part of the Christians, part of his body, must be the shoulders. His subjects, the shoulders upon which the government rests, were to be actively involved in the establishment and rule of just not any government, but his government. And there's a difference here on earth, and that's important as well. How many times our people, how many of our people have their minds up in the clouds, have their heads in the clouds? Revelations 1:6 very clearly says, "And he has made us to be a kingdom." Not that we are to be a kingdom sometime off in heaven. It says that he's made us to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. And then it's repeated again a little bit differently in Revelations 5 and verse 10, where it says, "And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God." And then it says, "And they will reign upon the earth." And again, how many of our people think that they're going to reign in heaven? And indeed, the Scripture is very clear that He intends us with His government to reign here on earth, the shoulders upon which His government rests. Christians need to get their heads out of the clouds, plain and simple. You know, today we have pastors saying that we need statesmen rather than politicians. And I'll bet you money that some of you have said the very same thing. In fact, I have said the very same thing. We need statesmen. Statesmen today rather than politicians. But let me ask you, could this just be another case of dialectics being pulled on us? A common definition for these two terms is that a statesman thinks he belongs to the state, whereas a politician thinks the state belongs to him. How many have heard that definition? Or something similar to that? I think probably some of you at least have. Again, a statesman thinks he belongs to the state, whereas a politician thinks the state belongs to him. But which is the biblically correct position? Here's the statesman's definition again. It says, a statesman thinks he belongs to the state. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds a whole lot like slavery to me. And I want here to tell you, I don't know about you, but I do not belong to the state. I belong to only Yeshua the Christ, my King. I do not belong to a state. And if you want to define a statesman as that, I don't want to be a statesman. The politician's definition is a politician thinks that the state belongs to him. And again, I don't know about you, but that's the position I take. Backed by the Bible. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Here's what it says. It says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And let me ask you, don't you think that would include the state? I think it certainly does. All things that were created to him, whether it be thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities, all belong to him. Now turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and listen to what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 21 through 23. It says, so then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. Now, who was Paul writing to? He wasn't writing out there to the general populace. He was writing specifically to the Christians of Corinth. Or he could have certainly said the same thing about the Christians in Galatia or the Christians in Philadelphia. Or the Christians in Scotts Bluff, or the Christians in Hay Springs. And he's saying, all things belong to you. But let's also remember, let's also read the next verse where it says, and you belong to the Christ, and the Christ belongs to God. Now the definition, again, for a politician is that the politician thinks the state belongs to him. That's my position. Because in Christ I understand that all things belong to me. And of course, it's a different picture when we compare maybe the type of politician that I could say is described in these last two verses than the kind of politician that we have in Washington, D.C. today. What they want to do with the state is certainly hopefully different than what you and I would want to do with the state. Because what we would want to do with the state would be in harmony with God's law, which would be the for the best of the state and all those involved in it. But I do believe, and we can see from this, that I think a case of dialectics has happened to us again, once again. We don't have, how many statesmen, with the old definitions that we've used in the past, when we said we want statesmen rather than politicians, how many statesmen do you know? I don't know of any. I mean, there may be a few out there. But all of a sudden, we've got something that's basically today is unattainable under the current system. But they've got everybody shooting to want to be that rather than wanting to be the politicians in this country that's going to have an effect in changing who rules in this country. You see the point? You see how we've again fallen prey to the dialectics of the enemy? Consequently, Christians, either as individuals or collectively as churches, have not only the right but the obligation to take political action, in spite of what this writer of the letter to the editor had to say. And they don't need the state's approval to do so, whether it's a 501(c)(3) status or a political action committee paper, for a higher authority has already commissioned them to do it. You know, once again, a job has been done on our people. Not only have Christians been brainwashed into believing that they shouldn't be involved in politics, but in many instances, as in this article, the point of view that was quoted, circulated by the Unitarians, they have even convinced our people to turn over the reins to the Antichrist. Let me read to you the last paragraph of this article. Again, churches shouldn't take political action, by Harry F. Kenyon of Mitchell. Here's what he wrote in the very last sentence. He said, "The most effective vehicles for social change are the myriad of voluntary associations which have focused purposes in organizations like the Civil Liberties Union or Urban League." End quote. They say, no, churches shouldn't, Christians shouldn't be involved in politics. Let's hand it over to the Civil Liberties Union. You know, tragically, that's an accurate statement. Because it's true, the ACLU and the National Urban League have been, quote, the most effective vehicles for social change, end quote, at least in recent times. You know, what a slap in the face of Christianity. The kind of Christianity that God expected to be the salt of the earth. And that statement can be said to be true. You know, how God must be ashamed of us. You know, let us repent and let Christianity be at the forefront of government, political, and social change once again. And I say onward, Christian soldiers, to the battle. And it's going to begin with people like you and I. It's going to begin with the remnant because the rest are asleep. And if we don't start the action, then the rest, the majority, will never see the picture. Now, in the remainder of this message, I want to address three last letters to the editor. The first being a letter that was written by Edith Frerichs of Alliance, printed on September 4th, 1992, entitled "Christianity Shouldn't Be State Religion." Here's what she wrote. I'm going to read the whole thing to you. She said, "Recent discussions on whether the United States should declare Christianity the official state religion have surfaced. The reasoning behind this concept seems to be that since the Puritans were Christian and founded this country, forget those already here, then it should be called Christian. Before that type of thinking expands to the point where another Inquisition or Holocaust occurs to prove that Christians are number one, we might take another look at the Puritans. An excellent book addressing such issues is The Christian Problem by Dr. Stuart E. Rosenberg, a rabbi in Toronto. He points out that Puritanism was in essence the rebirth of the Hebrew spirit in the Christian conscience. To further reflect this interrelatedness, the new settlers in this country gave their towns and villages Hebrew names such as Bethlehem, Canaan, Dothan, Eden, Goshen, Jordan, Jericho, Salem, Zion, etc. They gave their children names from the Hebrew scriptures, renamed the Old Testament by them, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ezekiel, Amos, Isaiah, Israel, Moses, David, Ezra, etc. Sometimes the more remote Hebrew names were adopted, like Shir Yasuf. One Puritan even went a step further by naming his dog Moreover. That was taken from the verse out of the Hebrew scriptures that said, quote, Moreover the dog came and lapped up the water, end quote. Even calling this country Judeo-Christian leaves out other tax-paying citizens who may be Muslims, Buddhist, or some other religion. With all the troubles of this world, none of us needs to get into that schoolyard discussion on which of us have the only answers and the best religion." Edith Frerichs of Alliance. Now, rather than commenting directly on Frerichs' letter, let me read another letter to the editor, written in response to Frerichs' letter, printed on September 11th, 1992, originally entitled "Mistaken Notions About Our Forefathers," but retitled by the editor, "Jews, quote-unquote, are neither Hebrew nor Israelites." And you may ask, well, how do you know it was retitled? Well, it just so happens that I'm the author of the article. So let me read you. And this article to me was like, Joe handed me this article when we got back from Scriptures for America, Colorado camp, and I couldn't believe it. I thought, what an open door to plant some seeds in some people's heart to deal with the truth. It's just like she was programmed by God to write what she wrote so I could write what I wrote. So let me read that article to you. "Jews are neither Hebrew nor Israelites." And actually, I I think I like his title better. It probably drew more attention to the article than mine would have. Jews are neither Hebrew nor Israelites. The writer of the letter to the editor, published September 4th, quoted Rabbi Rosenberg as basically saying that, quote, Puritanism was in essence the rebirth of the Hebrew spirit in the Christian conscience, end quote, which resulted in them, quote, giving their towns and villages Hebrew names such as Bethlehem, Canaan, etc., end quote, their children names from the Hebrew scriptures, end quote. Rabbi Rosenberg is absolutely correct. But what is not very well known is the reason why. The article implied that this was the case because of Jewish influence upon Christianity and upon the early settlers of this country, but this is not true. Puritanism was not, in essence, the rebirth of the Jewish spirit in the Christian conscience, but the rebirth of the Hebrew spirit or Israelite spirit in the Christian conscience. What's the difference? Someone is sure to ask. The difference is that the people known today as Jews, for the most part, cannot trace their lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Consequently, they are neither Hebrew nor Israelites. The well-known Jewish author, Arthur Koestler, in his book, The 13th Tribe, fully documents the fact that, quote, during the Middle Ages, the majority of those who professed the Judaic faith were Khazars, end quote, rather than Israelites, and, quote, that the evidence from anthropology concurs with history in refuting the popular belief in a Jewish race descended from a biblical tribe, end quote. The first chapter of the 1980 Jewish Almanac, entitled Identity Crisis, A Brief History of the Terms for Jew, begins by saying, quote, strictly speaking, it is incorrect to call an ancient Israelite a Jew or to call a contemporary Jew an Israelite or Hebrew, end quote. Numerous Jewish authorities confirm this fact, that is, that the modern-day Jews are not Israelites by lineage, but rather are Jews by religion only. Another interesting fact, not very well published, is that many of our early European and American forefathers, including William Tyndale, Sir Francis Drake, Pastor John Cotton, historian Edward Johnson, Pastor Increase Mather, Pastor Cotton Mather, Alexander Cruden, Jonathan Trumbull in a letter to George Washington, Jonas Clark, Noah Webster, etc., as recorded in their writings, understood that they were the true physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No wonder they named many of their towns and children with Hebrew names. Indeed, quote, Puritanism was in essence the rebirth of the Hebrew spirit in the Christian conscience, end quote. After all, God promised, I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, for I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them upon their hearts, end quote, Hebrews 8:8-10. The fact that our forefathers did establish this as a Christian nation was simply keeping with that which God promised. Now, first of all, I'm surprised that that letter even got printed. Because of the Jewish-controlled media that we have, and because of the fact that they do not want their lie exposed. So I'm certainly thankful that it was at least printed. But it should be noted at the same time that a double standard was applied to my letter by the editor. The body of my letter was basically printed intact. But there were some deletions from the end of the letter that this editor chose to take out. Now, the double standard is this, which, by the way, I called the editor, Lynn Munson, about, and he kind of gave me some flim-flam excuses for why he did it. But here's what he did. In Pastor, this is a letter that I dealt with at an earlier time in the series. In Pastor Brown's letter, entitled Founding Fathers Were Indeed Christians, printed August 23, 1992, he ended his letter by saying, every legislator, teacher, attorney, judge, civic leader, indeed all Americans need to see the video America's Godly Heritage by David Barton. Should the letter writer or any caring citizen wish to view it, I would be delighted to point them to a copy. And then he signed it, Reverend Dale H. Brown, Mitchell Federated Church. Now, as you noted, my letter did not end in the same fashion. But this is how I originally ended my letter. I originally ended it, quotes and documentation will be gladly provided to anyone who writes Mission to Israel, P.O. Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska, 69363, Evangelist Ted R. Weiland Mitchell. And he chose to delete that. So you can see the double standard, whereas he allowed Mr. Brown to be Reverend Brown, which I won't even allow him to be, He wouldn't allow me to be evangelist. Why? And I really don't care if anybody calls me evangelist or pastor. I could care less about that, but I put it on there for a specific purpose, and that was to give the article possibly more clout in some people's eyes, knowing that that certainly would, even though it really shouldn't, especially knowing most preachers, as I know most preachers today. But knowing that some people were going to put more clout in it, I decided to put evangelist Ted R. Weiland. But I also wanted to provide documentation for anyone who would want to write for it. And, of course, they took that out but allowed documentation in Pastor Brown's. And I really think probably the whole reason for that was to not give any more clout to my article than was absolutely necessary. And I think probably because we're a smaller paper in the valley here, that is the reason it got printed in the first place. Now, I got to say, at least it was printed, so I'm not going to complain too much. And they got at least the body of the article. Now let me read a letter that was written in rebuttal to my letter. This is an article entitled, or a letter entitled, In Christ's Eyes, Everyone is Equal, by Gary J. Flom in Torrington. And Gary, by the way, I personally know some, good many of us personally know Gary. He's the preacher at the Church of Christ in Torrington. Again, his article is entitled, In Christ's Eyes, Everyone is Equal. Listen to what he wrote. He said, I found the letter to the editor of September 11th, my letter, misleading and offensive. He wanted us to believe that the founding fathers were all racist, people who, like himself, believe that the white race is the superior race. The early men that he mentioned did not believe the white race descended from the Khazars and thus were the physical offspring of Abraham. Rather, they believed, like all Bible believers do, that Christians are the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham, regardless of their nationality. Christ does not know of a superior race, but rather he receives all of every nation who come to him. He is the hope of the whole world, not just the white race. Open your eyes and let the light of the gospel of Christ shine on you. Gary J. Flom, Torrington. I'm glad you chuckled, because I chuckled too when Joe first read that to me over the phone. Interesting. Now, I'll let you and anyone who hears this tape of this message be the judge. Was there anything in my letter which portrayed the founding fathers as racist or white supremacists? I mean, and if I need to read it again, I'll read it again. I'd love to read my letter again to you anyway. I mean, if you've got the tape and you want to really question whether there was anything that portrayed our founding fathers as racist and white supremacists, rewind the tape and listen to it again. Or for that matter, was there anything in that letter which indicted me as being a racist or a white supremacist? And keep this in mind, Gary Flom and I have never discussed these matters personally. So, his judgment upon these matters had to come exclusively from what I wrote in that letter. So let me ask you, does simply attempting to correct what is believed to be a mistaken notion about our forefathers make one a racist or a white supremacist? You know, I really don't know how Mr. Flom could honestly say that it does. As a matter of fact, in paragraph 3, sentence 1a of Mr. Flom wrote, quote, Christ does not know of a superior race, end quote. And you know what? I absolutely agree with the man. As I've often stated, the correct understanding of who today is Israel is not white supremacy, but white servanthood. For God made Israel to be a servant people to the rest of the world. Mr. Flom has obviously fallen prey, as many have, to the Jewish-controlled media. He has been brainwashed so as to label anyone who would dare point out that there's been a mistaken identity as racist and white supremacist. You know, much the same as a dog can be taught to salivate when a bell rings. You know, a dog, you ring the bell and the saliva immediately comes to his mouth. Well, the Jewish media, controlled media, has done the same with many of our people today. You bring up the mistaken identity of the Jews. You use the term Jew. You bring up the fact that we are Israel, or any of these things, or use any of these key terms, and it immediately brings to the mouth of these people the terms racist and white supremacist. You know, I want you to know, too, that I am not upset with Gary. I feel sorry for him. because I feel he has fallen prey, as many of our people have, to that very tactic used by the Jewish-controlled media. Because if he's honest with my article, he has to admit that there's nothing in that article, and again, having never spoken to me on the issue, there is nothing in that article that he could label as racism or white supremacy. Consequently, he has to admit he's fallen prey. And I admit, and I feel sorry for him, that he's fallen prey, as many of us have in the past as well, fallen prey to that tactic of the Jewish-controlled media. You know, Mr. Flom's ignorance of this topic, and the fact that he didn't obviously really read my letter, but simply flew off the handle because of his own prejudice, is demonstrated in paragraph 1, sentence 3 of his letter, where he wrote, "The early men that he mentioned did not believe that the white race descended from the Khazars and thus were physical offspring of Abraham." You know, what a ridiculous statement to read. Had he read my article, or if he knew anything about the topic underhand, he'd know that he's got that completely upside down and backwards. I, of course, never stated that the white race was, quote, descended from the Khazars, end quote. But rather, I quoted Arthur Koestler from his book, The 13th Tribe, in which he stated that the modern-day Jews are descendants of the Khazars rather than descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which consequently proves that they are not Israelites. I also wrote another letter to the editor, which Mr. Lynn Munson rejected or decided not to publish. And my suspicion, and I called him on it, and again, he gave me all kinds of excuses and said he'd reread it and call me back, which he never did. And so I went down to his office and showed up down there, and the lady said, "Well, I'll go get him. He's just around the corner here." And she came. She said, "What's your name?" I told her who I was, and she came back immediately and said, "Well, he's in a meeting right now." And I said, "Well, have him call me." Well, I have yet to hear from Mr. Munson, and that's probably been over a month ago. But I suspect that, I don't know whether Mr. Munson is a Jew or whether he's an out-and-out liberal. I suspect that since he's the editor of the paper, he probably is at least a liberal. But I don't know those things. But I suspicion that the reason he rejected my second letter, because I think, as you'll see, there's nothing in it for him to reject, but the reason he decided he couldn't print it, or he knew that he couldn't print it, was because of orders from above. I don't know whether he's Jewish, but I do know that the Omaha, is it the Omaha Herald? Is that what it's called?
Lincoln Star,
that's control of the Scottsbluff Star Herald. I know that that is Jewish controlled, and Seacrest family, and I suspect that when they read my article, they said, "Do not print any more of this man's letters on this particular subject any longer." That's just a suspicion on my part based on my conversation with him. But anyway, since you didn't get to read it in the paper, since some of you are from Texas, let me read what wasn't printed. The article is entitled "White Supremacy or White Servanthood." I found the accusations of racism and white supremacy in the letter to the editor, "In Christ's Eyes, Everyone is Equal," September 18th, quite interesting and almost amusing. I'm quite certain that this same man has never accused the Jews, who at times claim they are Israelites, of being white supremacists. After all, Jews are just as white in skin color as the Kelto-Saxon people, or Jewish supremacists. So why is it labeled as racism and white supremacy when someone simply points out that there has been a case of mistaken identity? Seems like a double standard to me. Being as it is quite easily proven from the Bible, archaeology, and history that it is the Kelto-Saxons who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob rather than the modern-day Jews, it should actually be called white servanthood instead of white supremacy, as the Israelites were called to be a servant people to the rest of the nations, and yes, even to be the means through which the other races could hear and respond to the gospel. Turn with me, and I had in parentheses, Isaiah 49, 3 and 6. Or you don't need to turn. I'll just quickly turn to it and read it to you. Isaiah 49, 3 and 6, which says, "And he said to me, 'You are a servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with Yahweh, and my reward with my God. And now says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength.'" So it's very clear. Let me read verse 6 too, did I say? Yeah, verse 6. He says, Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So very clearly, rather than white supremacy, it should be entitled white servanthood. Documentation is available upon request regarding the views of our founding fathers as to whether they believed they were the literal descendants or spiritual descendants of Abraham. I wish this man had taken the time to write and request the same before jumping to unfounded prejudice and misleading conclusions himself. Evangelist Ted R. Weiland, Christian Covenant Fellowship, Mission to Israel, Mitchell, and my phone number. Now, I also wrote a personal letter to Gary Flom, and reading from a copy of it, here's what I wrote. September 18, 1992. Dear Gary, I must say that I found your letter to the Scottsbluff Herald editor rather disappointing, not because you disagreed with my position on America's forefathers, but instead because of your unfounded accusations and for the reason that you didn't even bother to write for the documentation for that which I stated. Don't you think it would have been wise to have examined the material first before making unsubstantiated claims about it? Don't you think it would have been wise to have spoken with me first on this issue before inaccurately implying that I don't believe that people from other races can be saved? It might interest you to know that I baptized two non-white Hawaiians into Christ just 3 weeks ago. Having not done any of the above, your remarks could certainly be described as slanderous. I would be more than happy to come to Torrington sometime and discuss this with you. I hope that you're open-minded enough to do at least this, hoping to hear from you. Serving the King of Kings, Ted R. Weiland. Now, I waited 2 weeks for a response, and not receiving one, I followed that letter up with a postcard which simply said, "Truth fears no investigation," followed with Gary's initials, because that was a favorite saying of Gary's when he was back in the days when he was teaching Bible college. And so I thought it'd be a good reminder to him. Well, I waited another 3 or 4 weeks, and still receiving no response, I sent another postcard to him with these Bible references written on it. Psalms 15:1-3, Psalms 101:5, Proverbs 10:18, and Ephesians 4:31. Here's what those scriptures say. Psalms 15:1-3, it says, "O Yahweh, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." Psalms 101:5 says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure." Now, I guess he didn't secretly slander me. He just did it for all the valley to read. Then going on, Proverbs 10:18, it says, "He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool." And then Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." And then following these references, I wrote, "Will you at least repent?" Now, I need to admit to you that what I did was not in perfect accord with the Scriptures. And I didn't realize this until I was putting this message together. I shouldn't have written what I did on a postcard. I should have sent it in a sealed envelope, for Matthew 18:15 says, "And if your brother sins against you, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Now, it's very possible that there may be a noisy postman who knows Gary Flom and may have read those verses and wrote them down and checked out to see what I was asking him to repent of. So it wasn't maybe quite like it should have been, but basically, I still went to him in private. Now, I want to request all of you right here and those in the Tate Ministry that you pray for Gary Flom, and I say that sincerely. You know, that man was even present as I was baptized into Christ many years ago. And I've got a sincere love for the man, for things that he's done in the past, for the work that he's done in reaching others for Christ, in spite of his lack of understanding in some of the areas that God has opened our eyes to. So I sincerely ask you to repent of him. Now, you may also be thinking to yourself, well, haven't you, or aren't you guilty of the very same thing of which you just, aren't you now guilty of the very same thing of which you just repented? Well, no, because Matthew 18:16-17, "After I have gone to him in private states, but if he does not listen to you," which I don't think he has, I haven't heard from him, "take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." So I'm not only asking you all to just pray for Gary, I'm also requesting that you with me also go to him and request that he repent of his slander, in accord with Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And I'm asking not only you, but I'm asking those who are going to cross this nation, who are going to hear this tape on the tape ministry. I ask that you write a letter to DeGary, requesting, in accord with Matthew 18 again, requesting that he repent of his slander, because there is no way that what he did wasn't slander, and that you request of him. Write a letter to Gary in care of me, and I'll be glad to pass it on to him. And that would certainly be, in fulfillment of what we're told to do in Matthew 18. Now, I don't want to bore you in the rest of this message with a lot of quotes, but since I offered documentation for some of my statements in my original letter, it's only proper, I believe, that I provide that particular documentation in this letter. In my letter, I quoted both the 1980 Jewish Almanac and Arthur Kessler's book, The 13th Tribe, documenting that the modern-day Jews are not Israelites. Let me provide you now, in the rest of this message, with some additional quotes, primarily from the Jews themselves. Now, before I do that, first let me also, for the sake of this particular tape, also quote to you Revelation 3:9, which warns us of Israelite imposters when it says, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." Now, very clearly, there in Revelation 2:9, it warns us that there will be Israelite imposters. Now listen to these admissions, beginning with Nathan M. Pollock. In the San Diego Union, August 28, 1966, Leo Hyman reports that Nathan M. Pollock, professor of medieval history in Tel Aviv University, and a Khazar Jew, after spending 40 of his 64 years in research, insists, quote, that 6 out of 10 Israelis and 9 out of 10 Jews in the Western Hemisphere are not real Jews, or, I'm speaking here, descendants of the House of Judah, hence Israelites, continuing with Mr. Hyman's report, but descendants of fierce Khazar, which is another fierce Khazar tribes which roamed the steppes of southern Russia many centuries ago, end quote. So further documentation that we found from Arthur Kessler in his book, The 13th Tribe. Let's next go to Benjamin H. Friedman, another Jew. The following, what I'm going to read to you, are portions from a letter written by Benjamin H. Friedman, a Jew, to the National Economic Council, Inc., Empire State Building, New York City, and published in their council letter number 177 of October 15, 1947. In his letter, Mr. Friedman was writing to expose political Zionism for what it really is, and here's what he had to say. And this is just a small portion. It's a little bit more lengthy quote, but still just a small portion of what he wrote. He said, "Popular ignorance of the real basis of political Zionism is beyond calculation. Vaguely, most Christian Americans have the idea that Jews claim Palestine because it was the promised land in which they lived for a period of a few centuries that ended 2,000 years ago. And the thought of a people returning to its homeland seemed emotionally satisfying and good. But here are the facts most Americans do not know. Political Zionism is almost exclusively a movement by the Jews of Europe. But these Eastern European Jews have neither a racial nor a historic connection with Palestine. Their ancestors were not inhabitants of the promised land. They are the direct descendants of the people of the Khazar kingdom, which existed until the 12th century. The Khazars were a non-Semitic, Turco-Finn, Mongolian tribal people who about the 1st century AD immigrated from Middle Asia to Eastern Europe. About the 7th century AD, the king of the Khazars adopted Judaism as a state religion, and the majority of inhabitants joined him in the new allegiance. Before that date, there was no such thing as a Khazar who was a Jew. Neither then nor since was there such a thing as a Khazar whose ancestors had come from the Holy Land." And then a little bit later he says, "In view of this fact, what becomes of the cry of repatriation to the homeland? These Eastern European Yiddish-speaking Jews have no historical or racial connection with Palestine." And then he ends by saying, "If the Indians should demand America back, would we all pack up and return to the lands of our ancestral origins? Yet the Arabs have been in Palestine 1,000 years longer than we have been here. And if the claim of the Palestinian-descended Jews is so dubious, what of the claim of Khazar-descended Jews? Would a single Christian support their trek back to the homeland, or want to oblige them by expelling the Arabs? If it were known that these Eastern European Yiddish-speaking Jews who form the Zionist group practically in toto have neither a geographic, historic, nor ethnic connection with either the Jews, that is, Judahites of the House of Judah, of the Old Testament, or the land known today as Palestine. Again, by Dr. Friedman. H.G. Wells, right in harmony with that, on page 94 of his book, The Outline of History, wrote, "The main part of Jewry never was in Judea and had never come out of Judea." Consequently, it's obvious that those who claim to be Jews today cannot be Israelites. And then lastly, Jack Bernstein, in his book, The Life of an American Jew in Racist Marxist Israel, on pages 15 through 17, wrote, under the heading God's Chosen People, he states, "The American people have been led to believe that Jews are God's chosen people. This myth," again, this is a Jew who's speaking, keep in mind, "this myth was started by a small group of Jews. A few Jewish leaders took excerpts from the Bible and interpreted them to mean that God designated them as chosen people." Later, he says, leading the cry, "We are God's chosen people," are the Zionist, Marxist, Ashkenazi, another term for Khazars, Jews who for political purposes chose Judaism and who don't have a drop of biblical Jewish blood in them. Later, he said, "The Judeo-Christian ethic we hear so much about in America is a big joke, the result of an intense Zionist propaganda campaign. I'll toss in one last thought about the God's chosen people myth. God said, beware of those who call themselves Jews and are not, and they lie. Could it be the Ashkenazi Jews are the people to whom God was referring?" Interesting. Even this Jew understood that the imposters who portray themselves as Israelites today are the people we call Jews today, that the rest of the majority of modern Christendom is calling God's chosen people or identifying as Israelites. Notice also that Mr. Bernstein said that these mistaken notions about Jews are the, quote, result of an intense Zionist propaganda campaign, end quote, which has obviously lied not only about our forefathers, but have also lied to us about the Jews themselves. So I ask you, whom will you believe? The Zionist Jews who lie for their own political gain and profit as they falsely claim to be Israelites, but who always refuse to debate the facts? Your preachers who falsely declare that Jews are the Jews, God's chosen people, without any proof whatsoever for their claims? Or Jews who truthfully admit to their own kind and occasionally to those outside of Jewry what Jewish and non-Jewish historians have both proven or verified, that the Jews of today have no historical or racial affinity with the sons of Jacob Israel? Again, I don't know about you, but I know who I'll believe. I believe Almighty God when He warned us of the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You know, the Bible warns us, and the Jews confess that they are imposters. Consequently, we no longer have any excuse whatsoever for perpetrating the lie that the modern-day Jews are Israelites, the chosen people of God. Now, I want to quickly go through these, but I also stated in my original letter that many of our forefathers understood they understood that they were the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Gary Flom stated in paragraph 2, he said, rather they believed, like all Bible believers do, that Christians are the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. Well, I'll quote some of those forefathers, our forefathers, the ones that I mentioned in my letter, and I'll let you decide whether they believed they were spiritual sons, spiritual descendants, or physical descendants. Let me begin. I didn't mention this one in my letter, but let me begin first with the Scottish Declaration of Independence. And again, you decide from these quotes whether our forefathers understood they were spiritual descendants or physical descendants. Scottish Declaration of Independence. In 1320, in order to remain free from English control, some 25 Scottish nobles and King Robert the Bruce of Scotland drew up a petition. It was drawn up by Bernard D. Linton, abbot of Aberbrothick, and the Chancellor of Scotland, and has been described by the Scots as, quote, probably our most precious possession, end quote. Known as the Declaration of Independence, and it can be viewed in the Register House of Edinburgh. So this isn't something that nobody can see. This is something anybody can verify as being factual. Here's what it says, Scottish Declaration of Independence. We know, most holy Father and Lord, and from the chronicles and books of the ancients gather, that among other illustrious nations, ours to wit, the nation of the Scots, has been distinguished by many honors, which passing from the greater Scythia through the Mediterranean Sea in pillars of Hercules, and sojourning in Spain among the most savage tribes through a long course of time, could nowhere be subjugated by any people, however barbarous, and coming thence 1,200 years after the outgoing of the people of Israel, they for themselves the possessions in the West, which they now hold in their kingdom, 113 kings of their own royal stock, no stranger intervening, have reigned. Now, that's all one sentence, so that may have been a little bit hard to follow. But the point is that they understood that they were the descendants of the outgoing of the people of Israel from Egypt. Very clearly right there. As a matter of fact, even New York Mayor Ed Koch revealed that many modern day Khazar, he revealed that many of even the Khazar Jews understand that Israelites eventually found their way from Scotland to Ireland. I'm holding in my hand a photocopy of the U.S. News and World Report, March 30th, 1987, which has a picture of Cardinal John O'Connor and Mayor Ed Koch. Underneath the picture, here's part of what it says. Cardinal John O'Connor had a warm embrace for Mayor Ed Koch, who explained his presence at the head of the Grand Parade thusly, quote, "It's part of my roots." Not hardly, Mayor Ed Koch, but nonetheless the rest of what you said was true. He said, quote, "It's part of my roots. The 10 lost tribes of Israel, we believe, ended up in Ireland," end quote. Even Mayor Koch in the U.S. News World Report. Let me quickly, and I may not have time to read each one of these, but let me document now those that I mentioned in my letter. Here's a quote from William Tyndale. And in 1533, this great English religious reformer, William Tyndale, who translated the New Testament and the Pentateuch into English, announced his amazing discovery of the similarity of the Hebrew and English languages, making the English language the most suitable in which to translate the Bible. Here's what he said. From the work of William Tyndale, on page 326, he wrote, "And the properties of the Hebrew tongue agreeth 1,000 times more with the English than with the Latin. The manner of speaking is both one, so that in 1,000 places thou needest not but to translate it into the English, word for word, when thou must seek a compass in the Latin." And he had more to say on that subject that I won't read. Going on, Sir Francis Drake, in 1587, this British soldier and explorer who wrote to John Fox beseeching his prayers, he wrote that, quote, "God may be glorified, his church our queen, and country preserved, the enemies of truth vanquished, that we may have continued peace in Israel," end quote. Quoted by T.W.E. Roach in The Golden Hind, page 177 and 178. Here is a quote from Pastor John Cotton in 1630, and this is an interesting fact. In 1630, prior to the departure of the ship Umbrella for America with Governor John Winthrop and his fellow Puritans aboard, a young Puritan minister by the name of John Cotton preached a farewell message. Guess what his text was? 2 Samuel 7 and verse 10, which says, "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again." The promise of the second land of promise for the Israelites. He used that as his text as John Winthrop and the other Puritans headed for America. In 1887, Samuel Eliot Morrison wrote concerning that particular event. He said, "Cotton's sermon was of a nature to inspire these new children of Israel with the belief that they were the Lord's chosen people, destined, if they kept the covenant with him, to people and fructify this new Canaan in the western wilderness." Found in Colonial America, page 25. In 1652, B. Woodbridge concluded his epitaph of John Cotton on his tombstone in these words. He said, "Though Moses," he was referring to John Cotton, "be, yet Joshua is not dead. I mean renowned Norton. Worthy he, successor to our Moses, is to be. O happy Israel in America, in such a Moses, such a Joshua." Now, tell me whether it was physical or spiritual that they had in mind. Continuing on with just a couple more. I won't have time for all of them, but historian Edward Johnson, for example. Here's a historian. In 1630, historian Edward Johnson, in reference to those early Puritans and Pilgrim settlers had this to say. He said, "For the Lamb is preparing his bride, and O ye, the ancient beloved of Christ, whom he of old led by the hand from Egypt to Canaan through the great and terrible wilderness." In Johnson's Wonder-Working Providence of Zion's Savior in New England on page 59. He also said, "Then, O you people of Israel, gather together as one man and together as one tree," in reference to Ezekiel 37 and 23, which can only be referring to physical Israel. And he had much more to say on that same topic as well. Here's another one. Pastor Increase Mather, in 1681, in the preface to a discourse of Urian Oakes, wrote, "At last called to the head of the sons of the prophets in this new English Israel," again referring to here in America, England is or this new English as being the Israel. That's from Ecclesiastical History of New England, Volume 2, page 117. And again, I've got quotes. I'm running out of time, but I've got quotes of Cotton Mather here, Jonathan Trumbull, Jonas Clark, Noah Webster, and let me also add one last one that I didn't mention in my letter, but even George Washington. George Washington, in 1785, General George Washington, referred to America as, quote, "the second land of promise," end quote. Again, in obvious reference to 2 Samuel 7:10, which again can only be fulfilled in a physical Israel, not a spiritual. And that's found in Maxims of George Washington on page 143. All of these are quotes. When and if my book ever gets published, will be available, and many more as well, that someone can determine for themselves whether these men were talking about spiritual descendants, as Gary Flom seemed to think, or whether they were thinking of physical descendants. Now, I'm not denying that some of our forefathers looked upon themselves as spiritual Israelites. But indeed, many of them understood what the Bible, history, and archaeology, and even some Jews like Alfred Lilienthal admit. Here's what Alfred Lilienthal had to say in What Price Israel on page 223. He said, quote, "Here's a paradox, a most ingenious paradox, an anthropological fact. Many Christians have much more Hebrew Israelite blood running in their veins than most of their Jewish neighbors," end quote. Indeed, many Americans have been brainwashed into accepting many mistaken notions about our forefathers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3, again warns us. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow after their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Be warned. The warning's there. Study to show yourselves approved. Study the Scriptures. Study the Bible. And let these prove the truth concerning our forefathers. Let's close.